Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we know we struggle to receive it sometimes. We know we fight against it in our hearts. And so we do pray this morning that you would give us receptive hearts, soft hearts, to receive your word to us this morning. We ask that you would be speaking to each one of us, that you would be working for good in our lives and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel, and we're in the middle of Jesus' famous first recorded sermon, his Sermon on the Mount. And last time, as we studied his words in verses 21 to 26, we dealt with our anger. And I'm sure none of us have been angry since then. So that's good, no? No, you have been angry. Oh. Yeah, well, I have to confess, I have been convicted all the more over the last few weeks of my anger, having preached and studied that passage. But if you remember, that was kind of the point, wasn't it? Jesus, in his first sermon, is showing us the depravity of our hearts. He is showing us, and he wants us to know, how poor in spirit we truly are. It's what we need to understand, that we cannot possibly attain the standard that is necessary to enter God's presence. We cannot, by our own efforts, ever be righteous enough for God. When I was at uni, quite a few of my friends were medics, and every one of them, was incredibly hardworking. They had a great work ethic. I remember being in awe of one close friend, Emma. You met her just a few weeks ago. She's Josh's godmother. She prayed for him at his baptism recently. But every morning, she would march down the corridor and she would wake us all up for breakfast and take us down there. And then she would head off for a day of lectures, and some of us would head back to bed. And actually, on a few occasions, she had to wake us up for dinner as well. But the medics, they worked so much harder than certainly I did and many of the rest of us. They knew they had to stay on top of it, or it was all over. Because in medicine, the standards are super high, and aren't we glad they are? There's simply no chance of the examiner being flexible with those grade boundaries. If you don't meet the pass mark, there is no way you're getting through. Well, Jesus' teaching on the law is bookended by two verses, verses 20 and verse 48. First, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of one of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees, as we said, were like these medics when it came to the Jewish law. They understood how high the standards were, how much hard slog was needed to try and meet them. And they devoted themselves to studying it. When it came to the law, they were on it. But now, here's Jesus saying, if you want to stand a chance of reaching God's standard, you've got to do better even than them. And then we get to verse 48, right at the end of this teaching on the law, and Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here we have God's standards. Here we have the bar. And Jesus says, it's perfection. 100% perfection. Can you imagine finding out that the pass mark for the exam you spent years working towards is 100%? Can you imagine the outrage on results day if that was announced by the exam boards for GCSE and for A-levels? Just to pass was 100%. That's ludicrous. Who can possibly attain that? Nobody. Nobody can reach perfection. Well, that's exactly the point. Jesus isn't just raising the bar. He's showing that it's simply out of reach. But that's not where Jesus wants to leave us. He didn't speak these words in order to leave us wallowing in guilt and shame and fear. He's giving us this brutally honest diagnosis of our hearts in order that we would realize we need a remedy. So that as we come face to face with how desperately poor in spirit we are, we might be ready to receive the best news in the world. But maybe you're not quite there yet. Maybe you don't feel particularly concerned about the state of your heart. Well, okay. Jesus says, if the penny isn't dropping yet, let's have a think about another area of the law. Let's have a think about adultery. Now, adultery is a topic that will be intensely and deeply personal to many of us. Some of us will have been deeply hurt by others, by other people's failure of sin in this area, whether that's the direct sin of a marriage partner against you or the impact of adultery in the lives of your friends and family. Whenever it happens, it's tragic. And Jesus affirms that for us here. As we said last week, how awful it would be to have a God who didn't care about sin. But God does care. He knows and he sees the pain it causes. And part of what he's doing here is acknowledging that. Adultery is a terrible thing in God's eyes. It is part of this sinful, fallen world, and it needs dealing with. But, once again, what we're going to see today is that actually none of us is without personal failure in this area. So let's begin to look at what Jesus teaches. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus moves from commandment number 6 to commandment number 7. And many of us would hear this and say, like the Pharisees, well, I'm in the clear. The dictionary definition of adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not their spouse. And I think this tends to be the definition that most of us have in our heads. But Jesus has a different understanding, a truer definition. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So maybe none of us are going to be able to sit smugly through this one after all. The truth is, all of us have or will fail when it comes to lust and sexual sin, in one way or another, to a greater or lesser extent. Maybe this will be a wake-up call for some today, because you might not have thought of lust as something you have a problem with. Well, get ready to hold your standard up against Jesus. Others of you will have been battling with this area for years, and you're all too aware of your failure. Maybe right now you feel like you've lost the battle. Well, hold on, because the best news is coming. And as I said, there'll also be many here who have experienced the ugliness, bitterness, pain, and sad consequences of other people's lust. And so this topic will be hard. And so I want to say, particularly if this topic does feel painful or unpleasant to you, if you're going to listen to anyone on this, then listen to Jesus. He is utterly safe. Jesus never lusted. He loves perfectly and purely. And I pray you will know his perfect love deeply this morning, even as we listen to him saying some really hard things. Because we do need to hear his word on this topic. We need his diagnosis of our hearts and of our world, so that ultimately we will reach out to him for the remedy. So what exactly is Jesus saying here? What exactly is lust? Well, I think it's helpful to clarify, it's something different to the appreciation of beauty. There is nothing wrong with recognizing beauty in someone. God has made a beautiful creation, and every man and woman is one of his unique masterpieces. But the key in these verses here is lustful intent. There's a line between appreciating in a way that gives glory to God and desiring in a way that takes self-centered pleasure. And I do think the line is a very fine one, and one that is all too easily and quickly crossed if we are honest. You recognize a beautiful man or woman Your eyes follow them, appreciating and admiring. Your imagination kicks in, and before you know it, you're not simply admiring, you're lusting. Once again, Jesus is saying it's not enough to simply be able to say, well, I didn't act on it, because just because lust has already begun in your head and in your heart. Don Carson writes, all sin, not least sexual sin, begins in the imagination. The imagination is simply a way of talking about our power as humans to reflect on and form new ideas. And Satan loves to bring us new ideas. In other words, lies. Lust lies to us. Think about Satan in the garden with Eve. How he takes a true idea that God has given for Eve to imagine, the idea of what will happen to her if she eats the fruit that God has forbidden. Death will happen, God has said. Imagine that. Trust me and don't eat it, God says. But Satan loves to challenge God's truth. Subtly at first, did God actually say? And then without outright denial, you will not surely die. But he doesn't stop there. His next step is to replace God's true ideas with new ideas, with lies, to give us imagining, to get us imagining differently. So he encourages Eve to imagine a different result to eating the fruit. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it doesn't take a whole lot for Eve to latch on and to let her imagine run away with her with this story. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve has replaced her trust in God's true ideas about how to secure her future happiness with Satan's fictional ones. She has allowed him to capture her imagination, to believe in a future that will never exist. And so she disobeys God, and she dies. And this is the pattern with every sin, including lust. Lust lies, however subtly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made the observation that when lust takes control, at this moment God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The mind captured by lust is forgetful of God's truth. It has an incredible capacity for rationalization, because with God out of the picture, anything can be rationalized. God's will for me is to be happy. He wouldn't deny me anything, which is essential to that. And this is it. My marriage was never God's will in the first place. Love is love. You can't argue with that. How can anything that feels so good be wrong? And the mind and heart captured by lust also has an insatiable desire for more. It always wants more. Precisely because it feeds on the lie that there is satisfaction in what can never satisfy. So what begins with a quick look or a click almost always snowballs. But even before it does, and however well you think you've rationalized it, Jesus is saying even the smallest spark of lust is already equivalent to adultery in God's eyes. Just as we saw last week that anger is the seed of murder, so lust is what adultery grows from. It's part of the same weed. And ultimately, it has the same intention that every seed Satan plants has, to destroy God. Like anger, our lust pushes God from his throne with its lies. Lust says, it's not you I should desire, God. What you give is rubbish. There's something better than you. Don't you have sex with my husband or wife? That won't make me happy. I want more than that. I want more than you can give. To not have sex until I get married, that's crazy. I can't possibly wait that long. I want more than you, God. To never have sex if I remain single. Not even to seek some kind of sexual fulfillment online. No way. I want more than you, God. This is what our lust says to God. But we'll probably be putting it far more subtly than that. We will probably be saying something much easier to rationalize. I don't think you really mind, God. If my eyes linger a little longer on certain people, it's not my fault they're so attractive. Or if I enjoy watching that movie with that hunky guy on repeat and just allowing myself to imagine a little bit what it would be like to be with him, it's not so bad. Or if I have a quick tap on those images on my phone every now and again, is that really so bad? Or it's not that bad if my girlfriend and I decide not to wait for marriage until we have sex. After all, we'll be married soon. Or if I message her from time to time and maybe send those pictures, who will ever know? Lust dethrones God. It's only ever wanting to take you in one direction, as far from God's good design for sex as possible, and as close to the world's and the devil's as you will go. It urges you on with the imagination of what it will give you, when the truth is it will only take from you. And so it's hard because our culture feeds our lust and feeds off our lust. Everywhere you go, there are sexual images. In fact, you don't need to go anywhere. They're being transmitted right into our homes, onto our TVs, and we're targeted on our devices. Nudity and sex sells. Every business knows it. And it also entertains. Apparently, the number of sex scenes in US television nearly doubled between 1998 and 2005. I don't know what the stats are now, but with the introduction of streaming services, I guess it's now incalculable. And it goes without saying, there is an epidemic of pornography. It's available at the click of a button, and much of it's laughed at about as something as harmless by our culture. It's become part of our mainstream. And we'd be deluded if we thought Christians are immune. A survey a few years ago found that 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women are addicted to pornography. Among young Christians, the proportions were higher. This is one of the greatest challenges faced by Christians in this age for our morality. But maybe as we start this conversation about lust, you're sat there and you're thinking, oh, come on, goodness me, you Christians, you're so uptight about sex. Don't you realize we've moved on? Can't you see we live in a society where we allow free expression of sexual desire now? Catch up. And sure, if it was just me stood here sharing my views, I'd understand your questioning of them. But the one who is speaking these words to us is the one that Matthew has introduced to us as the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. These aren't my words and thoughts, or words of some Sunday supplementary agony aunt, or a relationship counselor's bit of advice. This is God himself speaking. Our loving creator who knows us inside out, who made us, and who invented sex for us to enjoy. It was his very good idea. He imagined it as only God can, for our good and for our pleasure, to show us more of him. And God is God. So what God imagines actually happens. His imagination creates the only true reality. And what a wonderful thing it is that God didn't imagine a low view of sex like our culture has. God purposed sex as far more precious than you or I will ever know. And he wants us to imagine, to understand, to believe the beauty of his good design for sex, which is the most intimate joining of one man and one woman in lifelong union. In sex, there is an exposure of yourself in the deepest possible level, physically, as well as emotionally, spiritually, and psychologically. Sexual intimacy is so deep, so personal, so vulnerable, so intimate, so entwining. It's the most intimate of human acts, which is why God has designed for it to be enjoyed only within the lifelong covenant of marriage of one man and one woman. And still more, it's a picture of a bigger and greater spiritual reality. Sex within marriage, according to God's design, is a picture of the beautiful and permanent union between Christ and his church. Christ, the sacrificial bridegroom who lays down his very life for the church and his beautiful bride. That is why the act of sex is so very precious. Because it mirrors and echoes the blueprint for what selfless, other person-centered love is. The only good, safe, pure context to desire, pursue, and get anywhere near sex is in marriage. And that is beautiful. The moment we imagine or desire or pursue sex in any context different to that as anything other than an act of selfless love, in other words, the moment we lust, it's immediately ruined. And can I say that that can even happen within marriage? When a husband or wife desires sex with their spouse simply for personal satisfaction, rather than as a means of serving the other and showing that love, that is still lust. You see, lust wants you to exchange a priceless jewel for a lump of coal. It wants you to settle for a plain digestive biscuit, the worst of all biscuits in my mind, instead of waiting for a royal banquet. Actually, it's far worse than that. Because the coal will burn you and the biscuit is laden with deadly poison. It's not just that the sin we pursue isn't as good as what God gives, it's that it destroys us. Lust destroys us. Listen to what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Sin, and in this instance sexual immorality, will ruin your life. Lust will deeply damage your present or future spouse. And it can profoundly ruin your children's lives. Sexual immorality ruins societies and civilizations. But worst of all, Jesus is telling us here, it ruins the relationship with God that we are made for. It causes us to fall under his judgment and to be thrown to a place devoid of his goodness and love and mercy. A place, therefore, of unimaginable eternal suffering. And he does want us to imagine that. Deeply uncomfortable as it is, he gives us this picture of the future that awaits anyone who continues unrepentantly in sexual immorality. For one reason, because it's the truth. His warning is so loving. It's so kind, because it's the truth. His warning is for us. And that's why, given the stakes, given that your eternal existence is at stake, Jesus says, we should take the most radical action to cut out lust. Cutting off a limb is about as radical as it gets, right? I mean, who in their right mind would ever do that? Well, I don't know if you've heard the story of Aaron Ralston, an American mountaineer, who on April the 26th, 2003, during a solo descent of Blue John Canyon in Utah, dislodged a boulder which pinned his right wrist to the side of the canyon wall, and he couldn't move. After 5 days, all alone inside the canyon, he faced the most extreme choice: to use his knife to sever his right arm or to die. He chose not to die. Sorry, I hope no one's feeling faint after that. This stuff is unthinkable, isn't it? We don't want to think about it. Can't we just stick to the nice parables and the bits where Jesus is nice to people? But Jesus wants us to imagine this. Not because he takes pleasure in frightening us, but because he loves us. And so he gives us the truth. He's pleading with us. Do whatever it takes to get rid of whatever it is that causes you to sin. Because sin will take you to hell, and hell is real. Whatever it is, it's not worth it. So make some radical decisions. Maybe it's in the gym. Gym wear is becoming increasingly sexualized. Do you find it difficult as a place for lust? Are you aware there's someone you quite enjoy bumping into there? Do you need to give up your gym membership? Does that sound crazy? Anywhere near as crazy as cutting your arm off? Maybe it's late night use of devices and TV. Have you got safeguarding protection on your Wi-Fi? Do you need others to control the password settings? Do you need some software that sends your activity to friends who can keep you accountable? That kind of thing is actually super easy to set up, and it's been a game changer for many. Sounds like a hassle though, right? Really? As much as gouging out your eye? If your phone is the problem, how about getting rid of it? That's radical, right? But it's what a guy I met at Contagious last year had decided to do, because it was too much of a temptation. So he now just simply shares a phone with his wife. Maybe it's a danger of trips abroad or hotel rooms or the late nights alone with the internet or alcohol and work parties with attractive colleagues. Jesus says, commit to do everything in your power to cut off the source of temptation, even if it means giving up something you enjoy or love. It won't be easy, and we can't do this on our own. We need help. We're not great at being vulnerable, are we? But there's such strength in bringing sin into the light. Confession of sin to another brother or sister is often the best way to do that. Find someone who will ask you difficult questions. Open yourself up to that. It might just save your soul. Because we don't have to pretend. God knows the truth about every heart already. How silly to think we have to pretend with each other then. Let's commit to being truthful with each other, sharing where we struggle, opening our hearts to one another, and opening ourselves up to the truth of God's word. Before you get on your phone or log onto your laptop in the morning, allow God's word to get in, to feed your mind and your imagination first with his truth. John Piper writes, "The fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasure. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with a massive promise of superior happiness." The power of all temptation is the imagined prospect that it will make me happier. The answer is to identify this lie and then break it with faith in the promises of God that your thirst for joy and satisfaction really will be satisfied by him instead. Jesus is our ultimate model here. He never married. He never had a sexual relationship. Yet he lived the most joy-filled human life possible, fully satisfied in God his Father. The psalmist wrote, "You make known the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Jesus knew this truth, and so he says to us, "He who believes in me shall never thirst." But back to where we started. How can we hold on to these promises? How can we believe that we will enter his presence when we've seen what sinners we are? When we've seen that in God's eyes we're adulterers and murderers. and that the bar of the law is impossibly high. Will trying to cut out temptation out of my life now be enough? What about if all that I've already done? And what about if I fail again? Well, praise God. What makes us right with God is not our own feeble attempts at righteousness, but his mercy. Jesus wants us to see our sin, how terrible it is, how massive its consequences are, so that we would cry out for his mercy, so that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness that he gives. Because it is only Jesus who can save us. Because on the cross, Jesus was treated as an adulterer. The punishment for sin, for adultery, is death. And God condemned the sin of adultery by punishing Jesus for it. For our sake, he made him, he made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just stop and take that in. On the cross, as he died, God treated Jesus, who never once looked with lust on anyone, as the adulterer, as a porn addict, as a sex offender, so that he might pour out all his wrath for all that sin on him. So that he might not pour it on me and on you. So therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He knows our sin. He knows it because he paid the price for it, so that he could offer us grace and mercy and the gift of his purity and righteousness. So now take this in. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are sexually pure in the sight of God. He looks on you and he sees Jesus' righteousness. Hallelujah. Where's my chorus? Hallelujah. He sees you as 100% perfect. You have reached the bar in Jesus. You are washed clean, restored, made new. You see, cutting off body parts wouldn't actually be radical enough to get us into heaven. What we really need carved out and replaced is our sinful hearts. And that's what happened when Jesus arrived. Here are the words that Ezekiel wrote, predicting Jesus and the gift of the Spirit. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the incredible promise of God that you receive when you put your trust in him. A promise that enables you to obey Jesus and to fight sin's lies. To cut it out. Not in your own strength, but in his. And a promise that gives certain hope for the future. Because there is one perfect person, Jesus. And he offers his perfection to you and to me. And that is the best news in the world. Let's pray. Father, these words are convicting. They're hard to hear. But we praise you for your gospel. Lord, we thank you that although we are murderers and adulterers in our heart, in you we find forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus' death on the cross, we are made new, that our sins were placed upon him, that we stand before you as perfect, righteous, pure children of God. Lord, comfort us about past sins. Comfort us in our present sins, and help us to know that we have redemption through the blood of Jesus, that though we will fail, we can keep turning to you, that you will help us to fight, we will see victory, and one day we will see the complete victory in the new creation, where we will be utterly, utterly sinless, and there'll be long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.